Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Genesis, going through Genesis in chapter 19 today. Genesis chapter 19. We are dealing on the topic of Sodom and Gomorrah for this last week and the next 2 weeks. There's going to come a time where you can't talk about Sodom and Gomorrah in church without getting in trouble. And that day's coming, but it's not today. And this is going to be on the, you know, people are going to be all download and listen to this message. This isn't about a hateful thing. I mean, I know more gay people than probably all of you do. I know I counsel more gay people on a regular basis than all of you do. I don't hate gay people. I don't particularly like them. I don't like straight people. I don't particularly like them either. So I'm pretty fair with that, you know. But what does the Bible say about it? You know, when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in black and white in some areas. In some areas, it's very black and white. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there are some things that are very cultural. Our sexuality in the nature and creativity in the nature of God is not one of those things. Some things are a matter of conviction. If food is created, if an animal is killed, and that animal is killed as altar, is a sacrificed at a pagan altar, and to sacrifice to a pagan god, and someone takes the knife and kills that animal and then prays to their pagan god, and then they take that meat later and they butcher it up and sell it on the marketplace, and then if you want to buy it or not, that's pretty much a personal thing. It's conviction. If you can eat that meat and say, you know what, it's just meat, then buy it and eat it. But if you can't eat that meat because it was offered to a pagan god, then you can't do it. And the book of Galatians gives us room for that. It's just a matter of conscience. To the degree of our conscience is the degree of which we can sin or not sin, or degree of liberty. There are some things in the scripture that are like that. So we can do this or we can't do this. It's a matter of our liberty. If you're raised in an incredibly strict home in which the girls wore dresses and skirts and the boys had jeans and this t-shirt, and there was a complete demarcation of gender specificities, which is just fine too, and everything was very, very specific, everything was very, very firm, then you're going to have a different mindset typically than someone who was raised during the Woodstock generation. You know, if your mom and dad smoked dope with you, there's a good chance you're not going to look at things the same way as if your mom and dad sent you to military school and you're an army kid, or your father and mother was a pastor, or your parents were solid born-again Christians even. So you're going to see things differently, and God accommodates those differences within that context so that he knows what we're accountable for based on our own conscience. To him that doeth not, to him that doeth good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if God tells you to do something, you don't do it, you're doing something wrong. So he deals with us individually based on our past, based on the things we had no control over in our childhood, but the things we do have control over since we become adults, and then our minds and our futures and our presence. He holds us all personally accountable. But that being said, there are some things in the scripture, it's black and white. Thou shalt not kill. And the word is homicide in the Hebrew. Thou shalt not commit homicide. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Just because 60% of all marriages have adultery in them doesn't mean it's okay now. And it doesn't mean God's taking a less standard of it. Thou shalt have no other God before me hasn't changed because it's 2014. There are some things in the scripture that are consistent. And we do not need to think that we're going to be something, an aberration to Christianity if we suffer and are falsely accused and maligned of what we believe in. Jesus was killed for what he said. The God we worship. His 11 of his 12 apostles were murdered because of what they believed in. There have been martyrs through the centuries, by the millennial, just thousands and thousands of martyrs for what they believe in. Right now there's martyrs all over the world. Our martyrness, our being martyred, is being maligned maliciously by someone at work or being made fun of by someone. So we really don't suffer that much. But the day may come to where we do. And this is the kind of topic that will do so. The practice of homosexuality is a sin. God said it, and that's the way it is. It's like any other sin in the Bible with regard to it separates us from God. The word for sin is hamartia in the Greek, and that means to be removed from God or to separate from. To be separated means that we willfully choose to do something else. Now, there are some sins that are more egregious than others. They're more grievous to others. This may be one of them. Most think it is, but it may not be. But I think it is, probably, because it goes against nature. Now, know this. All your children and all your grandchildren and all your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, everyone to follow, is going to be taught that what I'm saying here today is stupid. That what I'm saying is wrong. It's misinformation. It's non-scientific. It's intolerant. It's unloving. It's unkind. It's devoid of any kind of emotional attachment, and therefore we're just stupid and we're ignorant Baptists. That's what we're going to be told. That's what I've been told. I've been told by people, they've actually told me, Dr. Elliott, you're stupid. Okay. But that's all right. God has not changed his mind. The world will think that you're hateful. The world's going to tell you you're wrong and that you're unloving. And that a loving God wouldn't make someone gay so that they would have to have only a life of misery without or be in a sinful situation to be with someone. And my answer is, you're right. God wouldn't do that. The premise is all wrong. That's coming later. But today is this. And please do not get me wrong. I have homosexuals that I'm friends with or acquaintances with that I talk to. I have no issues with that. I've been asked to marry gay folks before. I haven't done it. They're unequally yoked. If you were dating an unsaved person and wanted to get married, I wouldn't marry you either. I won't marry two lost people, a lost with a saved or a saved with a lost. Won't marry two guys, won't marry two girls. I've married two lost people because they're equally yoked. And I've married lots of saved people because they're equally yoked, but not if you're unequally yoked. Now let's look at it in that same context. Genesis 19, we are on the heels of what happened in Genesis 18 last week. And last week in Genesis 18, the Lord himself, Christ, and two angels appeared to Abraham. And as they came to Abraham, Abraham immediately recognized that one was the Lord. And the other two were angels. And he bowed down. He went out and fixed them a calf, fixed them food. He had his family do that, his wife and the servants do that. And then as he was traveling toward Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham with God and the two angels, God said to the angels, do you think we ought to tell Abraham? Which is rhetorical in nature, but he said so anyway. And they said yes. And so Abraham had this dialogue, which seems a little not pretentious, but precocious on some level to us, that he would say to God, God, you know, if there's 50 people there, would you not save all of them if just five couldn't do it? There's only 45. And God said to him, no, well, save Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 45. They take another few steps. He goes, you know, Lord, if there was 40 people, if there's 40 people in Sodom that are righteous, would you just save the whole city for 40? And God said, yes, I would save 40. Think a little bit further, and he goes, you know, 30, God, if there was 30 people in Sodom, and then 20, and then it got down to 10, and before he could finish the story, the Lord said, yes, 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 Abraham, if there's 10 people in Sodom, I will save the whole city that are righteous. I will, 10 righteous people, I will save the whole city. At that point, Abraham took a deep breath, assuming there was at least 10, and he turned around and went back to where he was, to his tents and his land and his belongings. 19 picks up from that moment. What has occurred between then and this is that God, that Jesus himself has left, and it's just the two angels now. Chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. You know what that means? He's the judge. Lot is the judge of Sodom. He's risen from the time that they split ways a few chapters ago, and he's now the judge in Sodom. Lot is their judge. All right. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself up with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And the two said, no, but we will abide in the street all night. It gives you the sense that this is either a very raucous area or some kind of festival. And it's going to be all night activities. But the judge of the city, which is Lot, he's aware of that. And verse 3 says, and he pressed them greatly. And they finally turned in unto him. And they entered into his house, and he made them a feast. And he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of the town of Sodom, circled the house all the way around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called out unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out that we may know them. Now, our world's not quite this bad yet, to our knowledge. There's probably places that are. Lot is an outsider who's only been there a few years. 10 to 12 years at the most. 10-ish. Maybe 15 at the most. And he's there, and he's now a judge. And he sees these two men come into the city during this festival or this get-together. It's going to be a lively night because they come in at evening, and it's going to be loud. They want to be there all night. People are on the streets. There's drinking. There's partying. And the judge gets down from the center and runs. You got to see this in your mind. He runs to the two angels, who he doesn't know are angels at that moment, I don't believe. And he runs to them because he fears for their safety. I mean, in what place would it be dangerous for two men to come walking into a town that's having a festival and it be so dangerous that the mayor or the judge has got to run to you and take you to his house and lock you up? I mean, there's no two people that's going to walk to Monticello in the middle of the festival and Murr's like going to grab them and take them home with him because he's afraid they're going to get raped and killed by the men of the city. And that's the context here. Yeah. So that's what's going on here. What a horrible thing. And Lot is aware of this. This is where he lives. This is what he presides over. And so these two men finally go with him and they get in the house. And before they can even go to bed, all the men of the city come behind the house or around the house. And they're yelling through the doors at Lot and his wife and his two daughters. Send out the two men that we can have sex with them. Really? I mean, this is pretty bad. I mean, this is really bad. This isn't passive aggression. This isn't a tacit approval thing whereby somebody gives permission by not saying no. They come to his house and they're screaming, send him out. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter started compelling them. Do you think in your own mind, do you think this was actually normal behavior for Sodom? Or do you think this was a bit accelerated because of the devil? See, I tend to think it's a little accelerated because of the devil. I think the devil knows that these are angels because he knew them from when he was up there too, and he knows who they are. And I think that he was going to make an example of it and try to cause as much trouble as possible. But I think he took the people's own basic bent and the way they believed in their lifestyle anyway, and he just kind of jacked it up to cause and effect. Think that could happen today? Whereas there may not have been as much overt issues with it. There may not have been to the point where they would have come and knocked on the door. It was dangerous inherently enough for the judge, Lot, to come down and say, come to my house for I fear what may occur. But I don't think even Lot thought they was going to come to his house and circle his house and say, send him out. So I think the devil's involved here too. Now, a lot of people get mad when you talk about that because they think that we're just blaming it on something benign. Satan's not benign. He's more real than this wood on this pulpit here. I mean, when we say the devil, we just say the devil because it's easier to lump it all together. It's actually demons. And people don't like to say demons because you think of something really weird. Okay? How about fallen angels? Because there's only one devil, but there's a billion, I don't know how many millions of fallen angels, and they don't like us. They'd kill you right now if they could. If God gave them 5 minutes, every believer in this room would be dead. And hopefully nobody would be left. But everybody would be dead. And they're real. They can't come inside us. I'm already possessed by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what we are. We say, Lord, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Come into me. Possess me. That's what we're saying. But we say it in a nicer way so as not to sound so rudely freakish. Come into my heart. Same thing. So we get saved. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Evil spirits can't come into us, but they can whisper to us. And they lie, and they will cheat with you, and they will steal your mind, they'll steal your time. They will tell you that no one loves you, no one does this, and blah, 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 blah. To the point where we get to where we're not even thinking about God, we're thinking about poor us. And that's how we're seduced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are seduced perpetually by getting our eyes off of God and onto ourselves. Whenever we quit looking this way and we look in, look to the side, or look back, we're in trouble. We got to look ahead, and we got to focus on our God. Focus on what we're supposed to do. Focus on what He wants us to do, which is just do what we're supposed to do. We're the salt of the earth, light of the world. Let's be salt and light. We don't have to have a big blueprint in which we get this really dart of faith, and our goal is to hit the bullseye. There's no bullseye. It's about being faithful and obedient. Do what we're supposed to do with the right attitude, and as we move, God opens doors along, and that becomes our path. And then when we get down the road, we look back and we can see that this was the will of God. It's not an obscure word thing that you have to navigate through secret codes and riddles. It's something we do through obedience, and in retrospect, we see the light of it all. It's not so difficult, yet we make it that way. In this case, though, these are real angels. These are two angels with Lot, and they're in human form, and they've just been fed. They got their feet washed. Everyone's kind of chilling around the house. But before they lay down, the men of the city, in verse 4, even of the city Sodom compassed them round about, both old and young. Verse 5, and they called in Lot and said, where are the men which came in unto us? Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out that we may know them. Now, this is talking about a sexual thing, of course. And Lot went out of the door unto them and shut the door after him. You need to see this picture. Can you see him? There's a bunch of guys on the outside that come forward. There's two guys sitting down with his wife and two girls and him. Lot goes out the door. He shuts it behind him, you know, so nobody can get out. And he's talking to these people that hired him to be their judge, that elected him to be his judge. He knows all them personally. He has dealings with them in the town. He knows them. And he says, and he went out in verse 6, and he shut the door after himself, and he said, I pray you, brethren, do not do this wicked thing. Don't do this thing that's so wicked. Don't force me to, you know, force the door down. Don't grab them and drag them out so that you can rape them. Don't do this thing. We also have to understand that there's a kind of the idea of hospitality, which is way different in their day. If someone comes to your home, you are legally and civilly responsible for their well-being, for their food, their medical care, their respite care. You are responsible for them, and your own name, your identity is wrapped up in your hospitality that you exude to those come in. It's not like seeing somebody go by and offering a glass of water. You bring them in. They stay with you for a week, 2 weeks, whatever. You take care of them. It's this kind of context now, to the point where he is obligated to take care of them. Now, it's not justification what he's going to do, but at least give some kind of rationale for it. Verse 7 again, he says, and I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Verse 8, behold now, I have two daughters, which have not yet known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as you see good in your own eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the roof of the shadow of my roof. Once again, the culture of the time is so powerful and so enslaved the minds of the people of the time that following a cultural norm, not a biblical one, of course they didn't have the Bible in their day, no one had written it yet, but the idea of following this cultural norm of people being under your roof protected was more valuable to you than your daughters. So, I'm outside, you can't come in and get the men, they're under my care, it's just wrong. And they kept pressing and pressing, fine, you can have my two teenage daughters. They're both virgins, just do what you want, just leave these two visitors alone. Now you've heard me say that, I spoke in this passage about 4 years ago, something like that. In our mind, are you kidding? That doesn't even make sense, does it? That is so wrong, it doesn't even start at wrong. I mean, it begins way past wrong. But he's willing to sacrifice his two daughters who are both virgins in order to protect the two men that are in there because of this idea of hospitality. Do you think Abraham would have done that? On the other hand, when he went to Egypt, said, "This is my wife," and as Pharaoh's carrying her off, he didn't start jumping up and down saying, "No, she's not. Stop it, stop it." He just kind of... And in a few chapters, he's going to do it again. Interesting time they lived in. The idea of hospitality to them was almost as big or bigger than life and death at some points. Almost to the point here, definitely to the point where he was willing to sacrifice his two daughters. 17, 15, 16, 15, 18, 17, more than likely 16 and 15 or 15 and 14. Both of them were virgins. They both lived in the house in the middle of Sodom. Their dad was the judge, and their mom kept an eye on them. You can have them. Now, what would it be like being sitting around the fire and hearing your dad say that? You can't have these two guys, but you can have my two daughters. I can see them look at each other. And this isn't a built-in laugh track for a sitcom. What a horrible thing. How inundated with this sinful world have they become? Well, we're going to find out in just a few verses how inundated. But the thing about living in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the middle of any place nowadays that's become a basic reference point for evil, we get inundated very slowly. We get diluted with the I, not the E. We get desensitized. We get to the point where the things that would have offended us 20 years ago don't even cause a ripple now. I mean, the things that we can not even think about, your mothers and fathers would be jumping up and down about. You know what I'm saying? I mean, man, would they be having a cow. Can you imagine what it's going to be 20 years from now? It's unbelievable. But in this environment, you could have my two daughters. I wonder what Lot's wife was thinking when she heard that. Anyway, verse 9 says, "And they said, stand back. And they said again, this is one fellow came to our sojourn." Now they're talking about Lot himself. "And they said, stand back," in verse 9. "And they said again, this fellow came to our sojourn, and he will needs now be our judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." So now he's in jeopardy. "And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and they came near to break down the door. But the men put forth their hand from the inside and pulled Lot into the house to them, and they shut the door." The two angels reached in and grabbed Lot and pulled him in. Verse 11, "And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto them, Lot, hast thou here any other fellows?" Excuse me. "And the men said unto him, Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever they hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them that waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." I don't know. What a horrible thing. He pulls them in. Everybody around there is made blind. Now, the actual Hebrew word gives a connotation that they're not physically made blind like their eyeballs have been pulled out. You know, it's not an Indiana Jones thing to where their eyes have been eaten up. It gives the idea that they were mentally made deranged to the point where they were unclear and they couldn't see and they were totally disheveled. They were confused and they were unable to move, and it was like a psychologically induced thing. He confused them and confounded them in some way. And their eyes were blinded by it. And that's the connotation you get from the Hebrew text, as opposed to just a mere blindness. But it was a blindness that perpetuated them to being able to find their bearings, kind of blindness. Whether that's the case or not, that word's being interpreted correctly, I don't know. But the fact is, the Bible says that they were blind. And they were, which made them all safe. And the angels turned immediately around and said to Lot, "Do you have any brother-in-laws, sisters-in-laws, sons, sons-in-laws, daughters, daughters-in-laws? We need to get them, go get them, because we're getting out of here, because God's going to destroy this place, and that's why we are here. We came here to do that, and this thing that's just now happened hasn't changed that. If they came to the door and wanted to invite them to a picnic, it'd still happen, but that's not going to happen at midnight or late at night in the dark where very few could see, and someone comes to your door and tries to bring you outside so they can rape you. That's, man, that is about over the top as it gets. Verse 13 says, "For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the Lord, for the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." Verse 14 is fascinating. "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters." Now, what are they talking about there? Some people think that Lot had two other daughters that were married that lived in the city. Other people think, and most, and I think, that these two daughters of his were betrothed. And these two men in the city were their betrothed husbands. And according to the custom of the day, betrothal period was about a year. So for 1 year, Billy Bob over here and Susie Lou over here were betrothed. And for 1 year, they saw each other. And after the 1 year betrothal period, then they were married. It was during this time that Joseph and Mary were together that Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit during a time of betrothal. And that's why Joseph married her ahead of time because God told him to. These guys were also betrothed. The two daughters who Lot was going to give to the people in the crowd, already engaged, so to speak, to be married. And it says in verse 14, "And Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. And he said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." They thought he was just kidding. "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him out without the city." What a beautiful picture of how we humans get so connected to our worlds and our own sin that God has to take us by the hand to lead us from it. Now, in our minds, when someone's caught in sin, you really don't want to grab them by their hand and gently lead them. You'd rather get behind them and use another part of your body to assist them to get moving. But we humans are like that. God is not. Lot and his wife and the two daughters are going to be saved by God because Abraham prayed for it, and God wants Lot and his family saved. And in so doing, they need to leave. Now, the two daughters are leaving their two engaged husbands behind. They're not coming with them. Lot's wife enjoys the city. She loves the shopping. She loves the guy that does her hair. She likes the spa. She likes going to the marketplace. She likes everything about the place. They're people of prestige. They've got money. Her husband's a judge. She loves the city. And she's already compromised big time by now, and so is Lot. And as the angels are hurrying along, they're saying, come on. And they literally got to reach down and take their hands because they don't want to go. Isn't that sad? But isn't that just like us? Sometimes we know what we're doing is wrong. We know we shouldn't be here. And we linger and loiter anyway. And sometimes God's got to take us by the hand. Sometimes he takes us by the hand by a tragedy occurring. Sometimes he takes us by the hand by someone dying, someone being ill, us being ill, losing a job, being found out for whatever reason should be found out. God lets a lot of things occur when they occur for the point of getting us away from Sodom, so to speak. Because we can't dwell in there without being perpetually inundated to where we become just like it. If you swim in a pool of crud long enough, you're going to be pretty much full of crud. You got to get out and hose down every now and then. That's why we go to church, so we get hosed down. So we can get our feet clean, so that we can get perspective on what's going on. Now, we already know all this. I'm not telling anybody in here anything they don't know. But I certainly want to reiterate it, the truth of it all. So here's Lot and his wife and his two daughters being led out by these two angels because they don't want to go on their own. And it says in verse 16, And while they lingered, the men laid hold on their hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and the hand of his two daughters. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, and he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Run to the mountain, lest you're going to get consumed by this thing coming. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. What does he sound like? His uncle Abraham? For the good and for the bad? Now, I know you're two angels, but can we just talk a minute here? I'm sure the angels are thinking, man, what is it with you guys? Verse 19. And Lot says, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, and thou hast showed mercy unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. His complaint is, I don't want to go to the mountains. I'm not a mountain man. I'm a judge. I walk back and forth to work every day. I'm a judge. Leave me alone. I don't want to go to a mountain. Verse 20 says, behold now, the city is near to thee. Flee into it, a little one. It's just a little one. It's a little one. Let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the angel said unto him, see, I have accepted this thing concerning thee also. And I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become hither or thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So the angel finally went, okay, go to that little city over there and get there as quick as you can, because I can't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until you're there, because God won't do it. So they had to hurry on. Verse 21 said, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered the city Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And they overthrow those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, of all the scripture, for those who don't know the Bible, that's a verse about that everybody has heard about, Lot's wife being turned to a pillar of salt. Once again, his wife is so inundated that she grieved the loss of her city, which we can't be too hard on, because how many of us get so attached that we love our cities? I mean, Monticello is a cute little town, but it's pagan, as all get out. It's not quite as bad as Reynolds or Idaville, but it's a bad... I'm kidding. Kind of. But I mean, all of our cities are like that. There's no biblical city now. God hasn't built a city since, you know, Eden. Jerusalem was intended to be so, but even then there are sinful people. The millennium's going to set up a new Jerusalem, and that's going to be what God wants. But there's no Eden. I mean, we are inundated by evil all the way around us. That doesn't mean it's got a long tail and breathes fire and eats you. It's just that it goes for our minds. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Our minds are so easily inundated where we get away from what we know is true. This particular sin, the sin of homosexuality, is why the city was killed. It wasn't killed like I was told not too long ago by a pastor friend of mine. God didn't make any kind of disclosed statement with regards to homosexuality in dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. This was God's viewpoint on rape. And I said, no, I think it's a little more global than that. And he believes it has no say-so about homosexuality at all. It's God's indictment on the idea of rape. It just happens to be male on male rape at this time. Now, that is not the case. Since Genesis chapter 3, it's always been Adam and Eve, a man and a woman. And there's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 passages we go to in the scripture that talks about homosexuality. I'm asked constantly, I mean constantly, do I believe a person is born gay? The answer is no. No. God is not going to convict you and declare you guilty of something that you can't do and then hold you accountable when you go through it because you have no choice. He's not going to do that. There are some people who are born more effeminate as men, more aggressive and masculine as women. There are people who have natural bends towards certain ways. There are people who have what is called a stylistic approach to sin by the virtue of their upbringing, their being hurt as a child, how they're raised, how their brain perceives their upbringing of them being hurt, and simply accommodates that into a lifestyle, which makes it more indicative for them and more easy for them to go into a same-sex relationship. Don't make me say that again, because that's kind of hard to say. But that's what occurs, I believe. But I see it almost like an addiction. And I tell you, I will get creamed over this by the end of this week. But I see it almost like that. If any of you have ever been an addict before, if you've ever been addicted to cocaine or crack or alcohol or pot or even cigarettes or even caffeine to some degree or something like that, it becomes the hub of your life. This is your life's wheel. And in the middle is the hub, and the hub has multiple spokes. Someone who's never been addicted sees addiction as the spoke. If you've been addicted, you know the addiction is the hub. And the spokes come from the hub. The hub is what fuels everything. You sit at work and think about your addiction. You get up in the morning and think about your addiction. When you go to bed, you think about it. You drive your way to work thinking about it. You organize how you go to lunch around it. You organize your weekend around it. You organize where you're going to go in 3 months around it. You organize what you're thinking. I mean, everything is organized around the hub. See the metaphor. And I believe that all of us are prone to certain things. When I was in graduate school, we learned these in counseling as a stylistic approach to sin. I went to Christian college at Liberty, and my professors used to say that over and over again. We all have them. We are all bent. We are all crooked. We are all sinners, and we manifest the sin and the curse in a very unique personal way. So if you think you've got it all together, just you're stupid. We're all sinners. Get it. Just deal with it. We all have trouble. We're all messed up on some level. I believe some people's particular bent, and if you would go so far as to say their besetting sin, happens to be their sexuality, as opposed to anger or addictions with drugs, where your brain creates more chemicals, acetylcholine, where you like it better than the average person, therefore you're more prone to it. I believe some people have their bent this way, and it makes them more compelled to be this way. And then if life certainly adds up a way in which it could be misconstrued as that way, it reinforces something that's not true, but because there's a natural bent, it's easy to go that way. And then to justify my behavior, I've got to make it be so that it's okay, because therefore it's not a weakness on my part or abnormality or anything else. And the brain does this so well. There are really a lot of nice people I know that are gay. I know Christians that are gay, and some of you don't believe that can be, but if somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're saved. Now, if they have sex with another woman and they're a man, are they still saved? Answer is? If they have sex with another man, are they still saved? If they kill somebody, are they saved? If they rape two children, are they saved? There you go. What? Grace is grace. Grace is not relevant to what we think the conditions of sin are. Grace is about God dying for us and paying for our sin. And God didn't qualify that sin. You know, there's blue chip sins, and there's red chip sins, and there's white chip sins. And no, it's all the same. He pays for sins. There are pedophiles that are going to be saved and are saved. There are really sweet people who go to church that are going to die and go to hell, because they've never bowed their knee to Christ and accepted Him. And most people do not like this, because we think that good people go to heaven, but I can assure you there's no good people that go to heaven. None of us are good. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For our righteousness, filthy rags. This is what the Bible says. Those are equally true as this. These two towns were destroyed because they were practicing an especially heinous act of homosexuality. Now, if a man cheats on his wife, that is a Ten Commandment. Homosexuality is not a Ten Commandment. Adultery is. If a woman cheats on her husband, that's a Ten Commandment. Child pornography, child pedophilia is not. The reason adultery is a big one is because when you get married, you become one flesh. And that's the only creation in the world that becomes one flesh out of two in the whole nature of humanity. And only one thing can separate that. And that's adultery. Nothing else. A gay couple never were connected like that. If you're not married to somebody, you're never connected like that. So you can't disrupt the one flesh relationship, which is the image of God, only through adultery. And it can be restored by some, but then some can't. And so there's provision for that also. Homosexuality is a sin. The practice of homosexuality is a sin. But what if you're a Christian and you're way more attracted to someone of your same sex, but you're married to someone like you're supposed to be, and you've never acted out on it? Is that a sin? It's just a thought. Because I know if I want to get drunk 7 nights a week, and if I want to walk into a bar and beat up everybody and pick up at least one woman a night, but I never do it, and I push it away from my brain, is that a sin? If I want to go over there and kill that dude that hurt one of my kids, but I don't, is that a sin? The neighbor whose dog pees on my yard, and I really want to let him have it, but I don't, and I still smile at him. Would it be something unique to God for him to give us, allow us to have besetting sins that we can't fully push away, and yet we're still accountable not to participate in? Would that be God's nature to do that? You think it's possible that we could have particular bents in our nature, whether it be alcohol, drugs, money, materialism, sex, you name it, rage, whatever, self-pity, whatever. We all have particular bents. You think God would allow us to maintain that bent, and we could pray for it, let's say, 3 times, that God would remove it? And then God would say no, because in so doing you're made strong by the need of me. You think God would allow this to be one of those things? And I do. I do. There are a lot of people who struggle intensely with a lot of things. And none seem to bring more polarizing effect to the church than the sexuality issue. But don't get me wrong, we can't compromise on the truth of it. But we can be better understanding at the compromise that it takes place within it. Because there are believers who are gay. And then there are believers that aren't gay, of course. And then there are people who won't become saved because they're gay. And then there are people who won't become saved and they go to church. It's our relationship to God personally. It still comes down to that. Nobody's born this way. Your great-grandson who likes boys, your great-granddaughter who likes girls, her teachers are going to tell her she's born this way. She's going to go to a psychologist somewhere, and they're going to tell her it's okay, the world's just stupid, they're just now catching up to us. And consequently, it's okay. Then they're going to go to a good Big Ten college, and the best in the world, and they're going to say, you're born this way. They're going to send you to a school counselor who's going to reaffirm that. They're going to hook you up to the gay student union. They're going to hook you up to people just like yourself. Yet deep down inside, you're always fully aware that something's not right. But you can always justify and rationalize that feeling by, it's just my grandma's voice I hear. Or I know my dad wouldn't like it. Or my mom or my great-grandma. And it's just them messing with me because that's what I hear. No, it's your conscience. But our kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, aren't going to hear this from anybody. They're going to hear this only in a church. Because when they go to high school, when they go to college, when your little kids that's in your family that are in preschool right now or that are nursing or home, all still home, they're not going to hear anything else but this, except it's in the church. And then we're going to be the ones who are hateful. And we are the ones already who are archaic, intolerant, non-scientific ignoramuses. And that's too bad. You never have to apologize for the truth. We do have to be aware of what's going on so as to disseminate the truth more effectively. But we don't have to apologize for it. I know someone's going to say I'm a homophobe now. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm not even a heterophobe. Don't like sharks. I guess I'm a sharkophobe. But, you know, in my mind, if you're having sex with anybody other than your mate, you're wrong. It's a sin. Whether you're married, not married, doesn't matter. Matter of fact, it's a one-time deal, husband and wife. That's it, unless you get married again because of death and that kind of thing. Other than that, though, it's just one deal. And God's made it pretty clear to us. Just so everybody knows where your pastor stands and where our church stands, this is what we believe in. We've had lots of gay folks come to this church and nobody's known about it. I ain't gonna tell anybody about it. I'm working with them, talking with them, we're friends, we're acquaintances. They need to know Jesus just like I need to know Jesus, just like you need to know Jesus. Everybody's got stuff. When no one's looking, do you cuss too much? Do you drink too much? Do you smoke too much? Do you watch stuff you shouldn't watch on TV too much? Are you addicted to your phone? You have too many cats. You know, anything. Something horrible. We all got stuff. So we judge the sin. It's wrong. You pray for those other than that. And that's it. But make no bones about it. The Bible hasn't changed. Moses wrote this. And it hadn't changed. It's still what Moses wrote. Homosexuality is a sin. But it'd be nice if everybody could get saved, wouldn't it? Whether you're gay or straight. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody could get saved? Maybe we can be the ones who could give them that message. Maybe we can be the ones who could be the salt for them, the light for them. We could spend all of our time boycotting abortion clinics, which isn't a terribly bad thing. If God wants you to do it, then you do it. We could spend all of our time politicking on Capitol Hill for this kind of stuff, on gay rights. If God wants you to do it, you do it. On the other hand, if God hasn't told you to do that, we could just demonstrate the love of God, and then when people who don't like what we believe in have a difficult time rationalizing, well, we could be so nice and still believe something so mean, their brain has to accommodate that. I think that's a good thing. We're beating our children again downstairs, so it's about time to get down here. You guys good seeing everybody this morning? Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I do want to thank you for this day, Father. I want to thank you for the scriptures that teach us the truth, that teach us the value of following the truth. Lord, there are times when speaking the truth in love, it could get us in trouble, and we need to be courageous. Not arrogant, but courageous. When we witness to people, Lord, we don't need to be super people. We just need to be faithful. Lord, it's difficult sometimes to do the right thing. And we're singing to the choir here, Lord. We know that. You've been through it all. You knew it all ahead of time. But you will empower us to go through it all like you told us you would. Father, help us to be individuals who pray for the sinner, recognize that we're all sinners, at the same time, Lord, to be right in doing what we're doing, and not to judge the intent of someone. Lord, we can judge behavior. You've told us that. We just can't judge intent. We've not walked a mile in their shoes, and so we don't know why they're doing what they're doing. We just know that this behavior is wrong. But Lord, there may be perfectly good reasons they've chosen that, even though there's a wrong choice. There is justification for choice. God, you know that we don't. Help us to be influential in helping those out of the world that are in a world that they don't even recognize they shouldn't be in. But God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for making us aware of the social concepts of the time and the social issues to some degree, even out here in Sitka. Lord, we thank you for loving us and being tolerant with our silliness and our stupidity and our sin. Help us to do the same for others, Lord, not to pass so much judgment upon them. Just remember where we've come from. Lord, we do thank you for this time. Now watch us as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, sorry, it took a little bit longer than normal today. I didn't recognize that. Let's all turn to page number 105. Couldn't have picked out a more perfect closing song for that. Grace that is greater than our sin. I'm so glad it's greater than all of our sin. We're all in big trouble if that's not the case. Well, it is good to have everyone here tonight, or this afternoon. We are going to have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll be downstairs at 5, so come join us. And we're going to have a good week this week. Is the fair all said and done now?
Yep.
State starts this Friday. All right. Probably missing some folks at State Fair, but that's okay. It's good seeing you all. God bless you. And let's close in a word of prayer. And Jack, would you close us, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have spent together here in your house of worship and gained strength and wisdom from your word. And we ask now as we depart, we ask that we might be able to bring this word to those that we come into contact this week. We might do your work in whatever befalls us. These things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.